Hey folks, welcome once again to Voice of Reason Radio. Folks, thank you for being with us this week. I have to offer an apology, Rich. I have to apologize to our listeners. We were set up, we had a plan in place to record a podcast last week, and I, at the last second, I had to beg off because we had an urgent family matter. Now, I don't want to go into details because that's family stuff, but there was a member of the family, not our immediate family, my wife, the children, myself, we're all okay. There was a member of the family that was in the hospital out of state, and we had to pack up and we had to go to visit with them. So I am very sorry that we could not make it. Rich, I appreciate your patience with me, brother. I apologize that we could not come together last week, but I appreciate your patience. I appreciate the patience of the listeners who allowed us that weekend so that we could go visit that family member. Brother, are you there?
Oh, yes, brother. Okay. I was sorry. I didn't want to interrupt you. I thought you were just taking a breath or pausing for a moment.
Oh, goodness. You scared me.
Yeah, so... You know, most definitely, and I just ask the listeners to be praying for your family member that they recover and everything goes well. But yes, brother, I missed you, but as always, you know, we're here to help and love and support one another, and anytime something comes up, you know, I'm sure our faithful listeners understand, you know, that there are times where these things come up out of nowhere. But speaking of last week, I don't know if the listeners have picked up on it or not, but Tuesday of last week, we were actually on another radio show, which was G220 Radio by our friend Ricky Gantz and his crew. And I just wanted to put that out in case any of our listeners didn't realize, and ask them to go and check out Ricky's podcast, because we really enjoyed the time we spent with him and George and Juan, and I'm sure our listeners may get a kick out of it as well.
Yeah, absolutely. That was a wonderful time. It was really genuinely kind of Ricky and the gang to allow us that time on their show and to talk about the radio show and even promote us a little bit. It's great when we as you know, when it comes to podcasts, there have to be choices made. You know, people only have so much time in a day to listen to stuff, and there's so many great podcasts, and Ricky's is one of them. And I like the fact that we as brethren can promote one another rather than see each other as competition, because you know, we want to just be an edifying influence. And I know Ricky does, and I know that they do a great job with their program and promoting the gospel and getting people to hear the good news. And we want more people to listen to them. You know, we never want to lose our own listeners, but you know what, if promoting someone like Ricky can help get the message into more Christians' hands, we would like to do that. And the fact that he took time to bring us on so he could do that for us, that was such an awesome blessing, and so kind and so wonderful of them. So we're grateful for them. And if you really get have the chance, go check out, it's G220 Radio, G220 Radio. And go check them out. They're on Facebook, they're on Twitter. Go check out their website. Ricky and the guys, George and Juan, wonderful brethren, and they were very, very kind to us, and very enjoyable conversation. So grateful for that. And, you know, Rich, we had Tony Miano on here just a few weeks ago, and we were talking about his project, but he had something else that was coming out, and it's finally come out. It's his book. It's Cross Encounters, A Decade of Gospel Conversations has actually hit the stores. It's out there to be purchased, and you can find it on Amazon. You can also find it on Solid Ground Books. That's www.solid-ground-books.com, and you can find his book there. It's got a foreword by Pastor Jeff Kirkland, a wonderful pastor dedicated to preaching the gospel in the open air and preaching it from his pulpit at the church. You know, a lot of people have read it and find it a blessing. I've been sent a copy, And I will, Tony, I promise, I will get a review done. I just need to sit down and crack it open. I'm finishing the last couple chapters in Todd Friel's book, Stressed Out. Also, highly recommend it. Todd, I don't think, is going to need a review from me. There are much better persons who have reviewed his book. I'm just going to make it a review now. Just go get it. Good biblical guidance about how to deal with anxiety. But really looking forward to reading Tony's book. Tony has been just a dedicated brother in preaching the gospel. And, no matter what you may say or believe about certain aspects of him throughout the years he served, no one can deny, nobody can deny his devotion to the gospel and the passion with which he preaches and the compassion that he shows to people in conversations regarding the gospel. And I'm very much looking forward to reading this. Rich, I don't know, have you obtained a copy of it yet?
Yes, brother. Tony sent me a hard copy as well, but I was also blessed to be part of the peer review team when the book was being written
wonderful.
And put together. So I've actually watched the process of this book unfold and read the different revisions as they were taking place over the several months. And I've actually read the final version two or three times, and I'm going to sit down now with the hard copy and read it again. And if you're interested, we may discuss this later on. We might actually just do make an episode to where you and I just discuss the book and review it on our radio show instead of doing like a written review. That may be something a little different that might spark somebody's interest and help them, understand a little bit more about what the book is about and how it can help equip them to share the gospel with those around them.
Absolutely, absolutely. I would love to do that. We'll definitely put that out there to make a program for that. So Tony, you have our promise. I promised you a written review. That was the agreement, and I will get you a written review. But brother, we're also going to do a podcast where Rich and I talk about it, and when we promise, we won't talk stink about you. So that was last episode. That was our maybe a little. So we're looking forward to that. And you know what? Speaking of the blog, I've broken through my writer's block, Rich. I finally got an article up on the blog.
And it was a good one. I'm serious. It was a really good article. If you're listening to this radio show, when you get through listening, please go check out that article and read it, because it actually pertains to tonight's subject. And I would like everyone that listens to this show to actually read that article, because it does help clarify and expand on what we're going to be discussing tonight.
Yeah, absolutely. The article is titled Modern Day Jonahs, and it's on our blog site, which is slavetotheking.wordpress.com. I'm hoping, by the way, with regards to the blog, to maybe tighten some things up. I'm hoping to learn. I know that we're on the free blog version of WordPress. I know that there's some possibility of expanding the quality of the site if we go from .com to .org. There's some investment in that, and there's some knowledge that needs to come with that, both of which I'm lacking in. So we're going to look at it. I would like to upgrade it. I'd like to make it a bit more user-friendly, and I'd like to clean it up. But we have cleaned up the website. If you have not checked it out, go to slavetotheking.wordpress.com. First off, go read the article, Modern Day Jonahs. It talks about the account of Jonah and his hatred for the people of Nineveh, and how there is some parallel to how in modern Christianity in America, sometimes we act just like Jonah did with the animosity he had towards the people that God wanted to be reached. So I want you to read that, and it's not meant to be a rebuke, But I, you know, if you've listened to me, if you've read anything I've read, you know, I can also be a bit firm in the way I speak because I don't necessarily want to give ground if I do believe the scripture holds us to a certain position. So it's not intended to be a stepping on anyone's toes or kicking the shins, but understand that I want to bring something to our attention that will cause us to think about how we're acting to those and the world that are not saved, and despite how they treat us. So that's the intent of the article, and my hope is it'll be a blessing. But also check out the website itself, slavetotheking.wordpress.com. Finally figured out, I it took a little Googling, but I finally figured out how to make the hyperlink that is generated when we do a podcast and it posts to our blog site. It came out as a big nasty HTML link. It looked horrible, and there was only like one WordPress theme that kept it condensed into the size of the blog post that at least it looked halfway less horrendous. And so when, you know, I went and figured it out, and basically I had to go take away the hyperlink that took you straight to Podbean, and I had to go into Podbean, find the link to where the MP3 is stored, and that's the link I use. And when I put that in, it creates a nice little player bar for you to hit play. You don't have to do anything but go to slavetotheking.com, or excuse me, .wordpress.com, go to the particular audio blog, or excuse me, a podcast episode that you want to listen to, like tonight's, and hit the play button. That's it. It will play right there on the Slave to the King site. So we've cleaned that up. We found a little bit nicer theme to give you a little something that's a little less hard on the eyes. Pray that makes it more enjoyable to come and check out the website, and that you will share it with others. So give us your input. Let us know what you think about it. You can reach us at voiceofreasonradio@gmail.com. We're on Facebook. We're on Gmail, on Twitter, and you can find those links at the Slave to the King site as well. So please, please, please check it out. I'm not trying to beg, but I finally broke through my writer's block. I'd like somebody to read it. So I looked at it. I looked at the actual last article that I posted to the site was November of 2015. It's been nearly a year. I'm 2 months shy of a year since I've written anything for the blog. So my apologies, and thank you for your patience. But Rich, the reason, and I think you made a good point that the article makes a connection to tonight, is they're both things that come out of the Old Testament. A side of the book that most, I think, and I'm not trying to be insulting, but most American Christians probably aren't spending much time in. Would you agree?
Oh, yes, definitely. And it's been within the last couple of weeks. I've actually had a couple of different Christians tell me that all they do is read the New Testament, that the Old Testament doesn't really have any application. And I'm like, okay, what? So, hopefully this will actually encourage people to read and to study the Old Testament as well as the New Testament.
Yeah, absolutely. I saw a conversation on Facebook, I think about a week or two ago, and the discussion came up about Old Testament and New, and one of the people responding, it was not somebody I knew, it was a friend of the person who created the original post, had made reference to the fact that, well, that's the Old Testament's, that's the Old Covenant. It has nothing to do with us. Well, no, it has everything to do with us, because the Old I love how one pastor put it to me. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. In other words, everything in the New Testament is concealed within the Old. And as you read it, it progressively leads you to the revelation of the New Testament. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament gives us so much about the character and the nature of God, and how He has worked throughout history, and how He created a people who were not a people for the express purpose of bringing forth the Messiah. And everything that He did throughout the Old Testament is a type and a shadow. By the way, another good book about that, Todd Friel's book, Jesus Unmasked, talks about the types and shadows of Christ found throughout the Old Testament. excellent book. Another one, Jesus on Every Page. I cannot think of the author's name. Please forgive me. There is so much value in the Old Testament that we shoot ourselves in the foot by not studying it. And I confess, I'm one of those people that I've probably read through the New Testament a dozen times, in my Christian walk, but did not give the time and the devotion to the Old Testament that I should. And so, I've been making a habit of, I've read stuff in the New Testament, I'm going to go back and read stuff in the Old Testament. And slow but sure, I made my way from Genesis. I'm out now up to 2 Kings. And it's from 1 and 2 Kings that I read some stuff, Rich, that you and I talked about that I thought would make for a good episode. And that's tonight's show, where we're going to be talking about God's actions with the Jews through a very dark time for Israel, which was the time of the kings, from the death of Solomon till the time that the nations of Israel and Judah are eventually carried away into captivity. And I don't think a lot of people see that as being very valuable, because it's just bad king after bad king. Oh, here's one or two good kings in Judah. And so it's kind of this dry and boring stuff that you don't really think about. Rich?
Yes, brother, I'm here.
I'm going to get you, I'm going to tell Suzanne to go get you an IV of caffeine and shove it into your arm so you stay awake during the show.
I may need it. I just, one of those days where I'm just not quite in sync with the rest of the universe. I think I'm floating between dimensions, but my apologies to you and to the listeners if I spaced out. I guess I was just caught up in listening to you and didn't realize that there was a segue there.
I will try to give you a better hook to come in on. But yeah, I mean, don't you agree? I mean, I think people look at the books of like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles and go, I don't think there's much there for me.
Oh, yes, definitely. And just like I said, with at times Christians talking about they don't read or study the Old Testament because, like you said, some doesn't think it has any application to them today. But actually, if you really study the Old Testament, there's so much assurance and so much peace that can be offered to Christians today when they delve into it and see the love that God has and see the patience that God has and see that God is faithful to his word, whether it is a promise of prosperity or a promise of judgment, that God has not changed, that God is the same yesterday, today, and he will be the same tomorrow. And the Old Testament helps build upon the New Testament, and that it helps solidify our faith and helps us learn our heritage as Christians and to really truly know and understand the foundation of Christianity itself.
Amen. Amen. All right, so the point of the show tonight, the reason we're talking about the Old Testament and the value of the Old Testament and why we're talking about the books of 1 and 2 Kings, no, we're not going to give you an exegesis of those books. We're basically going to take what I believe are some things that reveal to us about who God is and how he works with a rebellious nation. And I think there's some application for us as Christians about how we live in a place, in a time where we are in a rebellious nation. And I think it gives us some clarity, maybe some hope about how we then should live. And that's our hope for tonight. And one of the things I want you to start with the idea of is when you read the Old Testament, and especially as you get into the times of the kings, you start in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, where the nation of Israel starts to demand a king. God is revealed as being sovereign in the raising up and the tearing down of rulers, leaders, kings, emperors. Throughout the establishment of the kings, we see God's consistent hand in it. In fact, if you really want some clarity on that, go back to the book of Exodus, and you see where God tells Moses, I have raised up Pharaoh for this time. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. God's sovereign will is directly involved with every person who comes to power. Now, we can kind of lose a little bit of sight of that because we live in a time where, you know, at least on paper, we have a voice in who is our elected representatives in this nation. So we don't maybe appreciate the idea of a king or a sovereign or an emperor or a pharaoh. We think we have a voice, and that voice establishes who our elected officials are. And again, I say that on paper because there could be some argument made as to whether we really have a representative government anymore. I think many people would agree it's probably not what it was intended to be anymore, and I would be one of those. But even in that, it's not like God said, well, I take my hands off because I'm allowing you to elect representatives. God establishes the rise and fall of leaders. You look at, throughout the book of the First and Second Kings, you look at the nation in the upper 10 tribes, the nation of Israel, and the lower 10 or the lower two tribes, and the nation of Judah. You go to the 10 tribes in Israel, and they would be ruled by kings, and there was this constant battle back and forth sometimes for who was going to be in control. And you might have had a king for 6 months. And so you might, if you lived in that nation at that time, hey, I don't like this king. I'm going to help support a coup. I'm going to have encourage this guy to go kill that king so we can get the king we want for Israel. And you might have thought you had involvement in that. But the Word of God makes it clear. God established rulers. He brings them up. He tears them down. There's not a nation that exists outside the sovereign will of God. No ruler has ever come to power that God blinked and went, oops, how did he get in there? Are we right, Rich? Are we looking at this correctly, that God is the one who establishes rulers?
Oh, definitely, brother. And throughout history of since God created the earth, God has been in complete control of everything. Nothing catches God by surprise. And everything, whether it be a nation or a ruler or kingdoms, over the centuries, it's all been by the sovereignty of God guiding and controlling, the course of history.
Amen. Amen. And, and I know this gives maybe the willies to some of our friends who struggle with that idea of sovereignty, especially when we get into issues like salvation. But please understand, Scripture is clear. God is sovereign over everything, and there is nothing that happens outside his sovereign decree. And if he establishes rulers, rises them up, and brings them down, and if he would raise up a person like a Pharaoh for the very fact that he would enslave the Jews so that Moses could be sent to them, so that Moses could preach to him, and Pharaoh would reject what Moses had to say, so that God could bring plagues upon Egypt, so that the Jews could be oppressed further, so God could bring further plagues and show his power and his might over the false gods of the Egyptians, then he is sovereign over anything. All right? If he is sovereign over the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is sovereign over everything. So I know that may give some of our listeners a little bit of pause, but please understand, we want to rightly represent that God is in complete control. There's nothing outside of that control. Now, we're speaking specifically of Israel tonight. We're talking about the kings and what God did with a rebellious nation, with the kings that existed in, specifically in the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes that had separated after Solomon's birth, or death, excuse me, Solomon's death. And the reason we want to kind of focus on that, because to me, looking at Israel, and I want to make a disclaimer, I am not making an eschatological comparison. If you accuse me of a certain eschatological position in my thinking, please don't even bother writing to me. I'm not advancing any eschatology here. Okay? I am not in any way saying Israel has been replaced by America, that Israel was replaced by the church, or anything like that. I'm not getting into that debate tonight. I want to show that there is something that is a bit parallel as to what happened in Israel and things that we can see going on in our nation today, and as Christians living in a nation that has some parallel in its behavior to how Israel acted and what God did to that nation and what we might be seeing in this nation. How does that affect us? How do we act? So, giant disclaimer, big neon lights, this is not an eschatological discussion. Okay? Don't accuse me of it. I'm not going to respond. I'm not trying to be a jerk, but I want to put that out there right at the beginning. Okay? If you're going to accuse me of it, I'm not going to argue with you. Okay. Now, the nation of Israel was given commands by God. You go all the way back to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. God gives the law to Israel, and part of that law was the things that the nation had to do when it eventually demanded a king. Because they would demand a king. And back then they were, oh, we would never do such a thing. Yes, you would. And yes, they did. And so God gave commands to them, and it specifically was addressing Israel. This is why I've put out a disclaimer about eschatology. I'm not saying that the commands God gave to the nation of Israel are regarding its legal functions, especially when it came to the kings, have any necessarily bearing on America. But when he gave commands to them, and they were acting within the authority given to them by God, Israel rebelled. Israel rebelled against the commands of God, and we see king after king after king after king who led the nation of Israel further and further and further into idolatry. Now, as in America, we're not under those laws. Now, I know there are people that would argue we should be, and that's a whole nother debate that we won't even bother to get into tonight or probably any other show. I'm not going to have that discussion. That's been round robin for quite a while now, and I'm personally not going to get into it. It breeds a lot of hate and discontent, in my opinion. But we do have a command from God under Romans 13 and other passages which say that we are to submit to government that God has established, and the Old Testament makes it clear there is no authority that God is, that's in power that God has not established. And our only out in terms of disobeying government comes in when we get to Acts, where Peter tells the Sanhedrin, hey, if it's better for us to obey you or obey God, you figure that out, but as for us, we're going to obey God. So anytime there's a command, and the Sanhedrin had told Peter, you don't preach in the name of Jesus, that's where he responded. Anytime the command from government is that you must sin, we of course disobey, because we will not sin against our true sovereign, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Romans 13 does give an outline for what government should look like. It is limited in its scope as far as God is concerned, and we have to live in these nations that will rebel against God, because nations are not themselves saved. People are saved, and whether a nation is in obedience to God or not is going to be dependent on its people, whether they are saved or not. So we may be living under authorities that are unsaved, and they may be in rebellion against God. So our nations, our nation, it doesn't have the same commands for submitting to God and his authority as Israel did, but it still has the outline of what it should look like. You go to Romans 13 and you see the scope government is supposed to have, and when that government acts outside the scope of that, it is in sin. Okay, so there's some argument as to, well, whether we should we obey them if they're in sin. Well, we go back and we see that Paul commanded the people that he wrote letters to, honor the emperor. Well, the emperor wasn't saved, but he had the Christians in that time still had to obey Emperor Nero. We don't disobey them unless we ourselves are made to sin. So I want to lay that out as well. But Israel was not supposed to have a king, but Israel got a king because they demanded it, because they defied God and demanded an earthly king. And we go back to 1 Samuel, and we see where God told them, when I give you a king, this is what he's going to do. He's going to take away your young men. He's going to take away your land. He's going to take away your crops. He's going to do all these things. And they said, oh, we want a king. And so he gave them a king, gave them a king after their own heart, which was Saul. Saul was proved to be a wicked king. He took the resources of Israel as God said he would. He chased David, God's own choice for king, all over the place trying to kill him. He brought judgment upon himself and upon the nation when he tried to act outside the rule of king by actually trying to act as priest and king when Samuel had not arrived at the time he wanted him to. So he decided, oh, I'm going to do the sacrifice. I'm going to do the acts that Samuel's supposed to do. And he tried to take on a role not given to him. So he was a wicked king, and yet God sovereignly appointed him. Following that, every successive king in Israel failed Israel. All right, you had David, who was a murderer. He brought plagues upon him because he desired in his heart to have a census to see how big his nation had become, something they were forbidden from doing. He lost and regained his kingdom because he wouldn't take care of his own children, and Absalom dethroned him. David was a man after God's own heart, but he was problematic as a king. Solomon was the wisest of all the kings that ever ruled Israel, but he brought in pagan worship because he disobeyed God and brought in multitude of wives. And he brought in wives from foreign nations and brought their pagan idols for them. And he brought idolatry into the land. The kingdom of Israel splits. It becomes Israel and Judah, and the things just got worse. You have Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam, you see throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings constantly over and over where it says he ruled in the way of Jeroboam and caused Israel to sin. Over and over again you see that. Jeroboam was the benchmark. The only one who that's listed as worse is Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel during the time of Elijah the prophet, who God would later use an evil king to wipe out the line of Ahab. That's how wicked he was. But they had evil king after evil king. Judah itself, the tribe, the kingdom of Judah, had a smattering of godly kings, but at Rich, as you said, they had a host of their own wicked kings. The two tribes that were supposed to remain, the godly nation, so to speak, still had wicked king after wicked king. And it's only a handful that really were the godly kings, and even they failed, because most of the time you read, well, they walked in the way of David, walked in the way of Solomon, but they did not tear down the high places, these places of sacrifice that they were not supposed to, Israel was not supposed to have. Israel was eventually defeated by the Assyrians, despite the length of time that God allowed them. He did tell them there was coming a time they would be taken into captivity. They were warned by the prophets, and eventually they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Judah held out a little bit longer, I think probably because there were godly kings throughout its time, but eventually it went into captivity as well. And the point of this quick, brief history lesson is to say that all of this, was by the sovereign hand of God. You cannot read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, go through Chronicles, and not see the hand of God through all of it. Rich, you agree?
Oh, yes, brother, definitely. And to expand on what you said just a little bit further, I'm going to paraphrase some notes from the John MacArthur Bible Handbook. But referring to 1 and 2 Kings, it says the writer established early in his narrative that the Lord required obedience by the kings to the Mosaic law if their kingdom was to receive his blessing, and their disobedience would bring exile. And the sad reality is that history revealed was that all the kings of Israel and the majority of the kings of Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. And these evil kings were apostates that led their people to sin by not confronting idolatry, but they sanctioned it. And because of, sorry, I lost my spot. That's what happens when you're trying to read notes off your computer. Because of the king's failure, the Lord did send his prophets to confront both the monarchs and the people about their sin and to point out their need to return to him. But because the message of the prophets was rejected, the prophets foretold that the nations would be carried into exile. And like every prophecy uttered by the prophets in Kings, this word from the Lord also came to pass. And therefore, Kings interpreted the people's experience of exile and helped them to see why they had suffered God's punishment for idolatry. It also explained that just as God had shown mercy to whom he would, he was also showing them mercy. And if that's confusing, I'll just kind of sum it up. But there are three theological themes stressed in Kings that pertain to what we're discussing. And the first is that the Lord judged Israel and Judah because of their disobedience to his law, and this unfaithfulness on the part of the people was furthered by the apostasy of the evil kings who led them into idolatry. So the Lord excised his righteous wrath against his rebellious people. Second is the word of the true prophets did come to pass, and this confirmed that the Lord did keep his word, even his warnings of judgment. And third, the Lord remembered his promise to David that even though the kings of the Davidic line proved themselves to be disobedient to the Lord, he did not bring David's family to an end, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was of the line of David. So even through all of that, God's word held true both in his warnings of judgment and in his promise of patience and mercy. Brother, what do you think?
Amen. Amen. I think that's spot on. When we look at the book of Kings, the books of the Kings, that's what we're seeing. And it's God's judgment. It's God's handling of a rebellious people and his promise of what would happen. Now, those are specific promises to a specific people. I'll say this again. We're not saying that, for example, God's promise to take Israel into captivity is a promise against America. But what we are saying is God is, you know, the same to yesterday, today, and forever. So if God will deal with rebellious people by judging them, and specifically in this case, judging them with a specific penalty, a specific punishment, then we can expect that nations that are disobedient to God will endure judgment as well. One of the things that we see in terms of judgment was, you know, the supernatural judgments brought against them, but another is the actual appointing and of evil rulers. So we, again, I say, you know, earlier that we live in a time where we have elected leaders, and so I think we miss this. But Israel was a monarchy. They had a king. They did not have elections. So we can lose sight of what it means for rulers to establish power over people in the fashion that was happening in the time of Israel and Judah. So I say that because I don't want us to miss it. Okay? God rose these people to power. Rich, you just pointed out the evil kings of and rulers of both Israel and Judah led their people into idolatry. Okay, they didn't just give a pass to it; they led them in it. And we're actually seeing something like that today when our president steps up and says all roads lead to God and decries any one path. So you have an evil king who said, we're going to worship Baal, we're going to worship Asherah, we're going to worship this, we're going to worship that. and led his people into it. And what do we see in America today? We see leaders and rulers who say, worship whatever you desire. It does not matter. It's all going in the same direction anyway. So we see that rulers can influence, and we're seeing it here in America. People are echoing that sentiment that, yeah, that's right. The person in charge says that we can worship whatever, and you know what? I like that idea, and they follow that. And that is what is happening. That was what was happening in the nations of Israel and Judah. That's happening here. Again, not saying the two are the same, saying there is a parallel. Okay? Well, God was not powerless to stop the evil rule and the leading into idolatry that these kings did. It's not like God was up there wringing his hands, so to speak, going, why are they doing this? God knew. And we actually see throughout the books of the Kings where God would anoint or call upon or send a prophet to speak to and say, you will be king. It's not just that these guys kind of rose and fell on their own and God was okay with it. You could actually find times, for example, King Jehu was anointed, but he was an evil man. He ruled in the way of Jeroboam. He was anointed. The prophet of God sent somebody to Jehu and said, you will be king. And when you are king, you will put to death the current king, and you will kill all the people of the house of Ahab. Ahab was such a wicked ruler that God had sent Jehu, a man who would not worship him rightly, to slaughter that household so that they would not continue the really wicked rule of their forefather Ahab. That's how bad it was. Okay, he used an evil king, appointed an evil king to take out the lineage of another evil king. So God established rulers who were evil. That blows your mind when you stop and think about it, especially when you think about the climate that we're in today. Rich, you and I have joked about it. How on earth, and the millions of people that live in this country, how do we have Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump as our two representatives? I don't think the irony is lost on just about anybody except the most devoted to these folks. It is one of the worst choices in the history of elections. And we go, how did we get here? How can we have such an insane election to deal with? I mean, I believe I've heard there's a lot of thought about probably some really low voter turnout. I think that's, if I heard that correctly, Rich?
Yeah, I've read that too, that for both sides, Democrat and Republican, that there's a lot of the pundits that are predicting probably one of the lowest voter turnout for any presidential election in modern history.
Yeah.
So it may just come down to who has the most supporters that turn out to actually vote.
Exactly. And we can look at it and we go, how did we get here? I think what we're looking at in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. God raises up and establishes rulers. And if God established it on a rebellious nation, especially Israel, time and again, wicked and evil rulers, I believe that is God's judgment on that nation. I think we can look at that and go, one of the judgments that God brought upon them not only was the times when they would have to contend with wicked and evil nations coming against them, but it was wicked and evil rulers who led the people in their heart's content to go worship false gods. So when, you know, I think it was John Calvin who said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them evil rulers. Here's the evidence. We look at it. God will judge a nation by bringing upon it evil rulers. And what's weirder to read is when you will see God tell people like Elisha, tell this king as you're dying, I'm going to give him victory over the Gentiles. This is a king who hated Elisha. How on earth would you give this guy victory? God did that because in his sovereignty, he's judging that particular Gentile nation. And so he gives victory to this king, and Elisha's prophesying to him, by the way, you, the guy who doesn't worship the true God, is that God's going to give you victory. Why? Because God had a plan. And that plan didn't involve whether or not it was a good king or a bad king. It was God was going to judge that particular Gentile nation, and so he was giving victory to a king who hated him. God establishes. That king is responsible for his evil. The Jews who lived under him, responsible for the evil that in what they did. But God raised up a man who he knew was still going to do exactly what he did for his purposes and his glory. And he used those rulers as a judgment against them. He gave them the leadership that they desired. They, you know, one of the things, it's funny when you stop and think about it, is take it out of the realm of rulers and evil kings for a second. You think about false teachers. How can someone like a T.D. Jakes or Benny Hinn or a Joel Osteen or a Joyce Meyer have so many people that follow them? Well, because the desire of man's heart is evil continually, so you'll find someone to rally behind who will teach you what you want to hear. And the people of Israel, you know, in general, generally speaking, had sin in their hearts. They didn't trust in the one true God, and so they were happy to follow a ruler that was evil and wicked because he would let them worship false gods. They followed these rulers, and they plunged further into depravity. God would send prophets to them, and they would refuse to hear them. The thing is that in all of this, God always had a remnant. We can look at this and we can kind of lose sight of the fact that Israel, we look at Israel and its wickedness, the northern ten tribes, and we go, wow, they were just utterly wicked during this time. If I was God, I'd have wiped them out. But God always has a remnant. And you look at it at the time when Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he says, if you know, we'll see whose God's real. Create your altar, call on your God, see if he'll consume it. And if he doesn't and mine does, then mine is true. If yours does and mine doesn't, then we know Baal's true. And they whipped themselves into a frenzy, and Elijah mocked them mercilessly. Hey, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's relieving himself in the bathroom. And these were things that they believed that the false gods could do, and so he's mocking that. And after hours and hours and hours, nothing happens. Elijah says, okay, you guys are done. Now, pour water, gallons of water, on top of my altar. And dig a trough around it, in fact. And there's so much water that's filled up the trough. There's a mini moat around the altar. It is so drenched, there is no possibility that a tiny spark on its own, some sort of coincidental act, could have caused it. And he prays a simple prayer, and God consumes the altar. Elijah has the prophets of Baal slaughtered for their false worship and their leading of Israel astray. And then he's had this massive victory. He should be on cloud nine, so to speak. Then Jezebel says, I will do to you and worse what you did to my prophets. And he hightails it out of there. Books it across the desert. Finally, God leads him to a cave, and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah cries out, I'm the only one left. There's nobody but me. God tells him, I have reserved 7,000 who will not bow the knee to Baal. 7,000. How is it in a nation so wicked and so perverse that the lineage of that king, Ahab, God would later use another king to wipe out? How could there be that many people that would not bow the knee to a false god? Because God is God, and he is sovereign over the affairs of men. And he had kept 7,000 who would not bow. God allowed these kings to rule months at a time or decades at a time. And he allowed them to lead Israel astray. and he brought judgment about upon judgment against them. The interesting thing is all that is that God allowed Israel to continue to exist. Why? Because he had a prophecy that there was a day coming they would go into exile. But he was, even in all of that, God was still merciful. What does he say? He allows his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So they still lived, they still made money, they still raised up crops, they still raised families. And all the while they're spitting in the face of God, and God is merciful and allows them. Why? Yes, we send prophets and prophets to them to preach. Why? Because there's a remnant. There's a remnant still there that God has reserved. He is glorified in all of this. Completely glorified in all of it. As he brings judgment, as he appoints wicked rulers, as he does all of these things, he's glorified because he himself is in control of it all. And he's bringing punishment and judgment upon wicked people, but at the same time, he's preserving a remnant. No matter how bad it got, God had his elect. They would not bow. They lived, they worshiped, they taught, and they preached amidst a rebellious people. God preserved them no matter what. His own prophets preached, and no evil king could shut them down. And they had to rely on God's, and his people had to rely on the will of God through all of it. I think that's a lesson for us. I think that's a lesson, Rich.
Oh, yes, brother. And I'm going to, since we're starting to run short on time, I'm going to jump down in my notes a little bit. And there's one thing in particular I would like for listeners to take away from tonight's episode, and that it's regardless of what's going on in the world, that throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, that God's patience is demonstrated in his mercy, in his long suffering, in his love for his chosen people. And this was something I found on Ligonier Ministries' website that I thought was pretty relevant. It says, we see God's patience in dealing with Adam and Eve as they fall into sin, and as he grants the initial revelation of his covenant of grace, I see the patience of God with the patriarchs in Israel, even with their grumbling in the wilderness and after entering into the promised land. I see his patience throughout the Gospels as Jesus, the Son of God, is being rejected and forsaken. And I see his patience in the establishment of the church in the New Testament. I see his patience in the ebb and flow of the church throughout history. Perhaps we can gather up the majestic display of God's patience from a few areas of Scripture that would focus our thoughts. First of all, the Bible says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Here Peter refers to the mocking of the world concerning the second coming of Christ. Since he has not come yet, the skeptics say this is the evidence that there is no Christ and there is no second coming. In reality, Peter informs us that the fact Christ has not come is a display of God's patience. Why has he not come? Because all of his people are not yet saved, and he is long-suffering and will continue to be until all of the elect have been gathered into a saving relationship with Christ. The key text is, he is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish. Who are the you in the verse? The text itself tells us that it is the beloved. If we go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, we see that the beloved are now receiving their second letter. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. If we go to the first letter of Peter's writings to the beloved, we will find out that the beloved are the elect. Peter writes, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this patience of God toward the elect is patience and long-suffering, and thus he will not send his son to bring all things to a consummation and final judgment until all the elect are gathered. That is why Peter indicates that the ministry of evangelism is hastening the day of the Lord. A second display of God's patience is his patience with the world and its rebellion against him. Just like in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was in rebellion against God, today the world's in rebellion against him, and this patience is described in the book of Romans. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In the exercise of his common grace, God displays patience and forbearance with the world. But patience and forbearance ought to lead men and women to repentance. Instead, it emboldens them, the unbeliever, in his sinful rebellion and mocking of God, and the patience of God is then turned into a rationale to rebel further against God. This does nothing more than store up greater judgment because of their ungodly response to his third patience, to his kind patience. Thirdly, God is patient toward you and me as he is developing us and refining us, stretching us and growing us. I praise God for that patience, not only toward all of us, but specifically his patience toward me. What do you have to say in closing, brother?
I got to say amen. I got to say amen. That God, his work, as we see it throughout the Old Testament, and we look at how he acted towards Israel, towards Judah during the times of the kings, and we see the patience. We see the patience of the people of him, while he even brought judgment and brought wicked rulers on a people, and eventually carried them away to Assyria, carried them away to Babylon. We see his kindness and his mercy with a people who he had every right to utterly destroy. And we see his kindness and mercy to call out a remnant of people who would not bow the knee. Why does he not end everything now? Because his work of salvation is not yet done. There are people he intends to save. We look at our nation today and we go, we need to get rid of these wicked, evil rulers. We want someone who's going to do what honors God. And I applaud that. I think that's not a bad desire. I think it is a duty on the part of Christians to engage in the electoral process, because God gives us this nation, and we're to be stewards of it. But we need to recognize that God will raise up whatever ruler he chooses, good or evil. God will raise up a ruler, and he will do so because it is based upon his sovereign will and his sovereign decree. It is not incumbent upon us to defeat evil rulers if it is God's will that an evil ruler will rule. We're not going to thwart God's will. This is not to say that we do not get engaged. Now, I will say, with regard to eschatology, I am a premillennialist, but I will also say there are a great many people on my side of the camp who say, well, it's all going to burn anyway and it's going to get worse, so why bother? That is one of the most foolish things I think we can say. That is absolutely and utterly foolish. I don't believe we abdicate our responsibilities to live and act in a godly manner in all things simply because we recognize that God has a trajectory of things that is going to happen and that will fulfill prophecy in his time. But we don't know when that day will be, and so we need to be good stewards now. So I'm going to put that aside to maybe quell some thoughts. But that being said, if God intends to raise up an evil ruler because our nation, much like Israel, is pursuing idolatry, and it is, if we are pursuing as a nation idolatry, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he will judge a people who are idolatrous, and he will appoint wicked rulers over people who want wickedness in their land, we cannot stop that. Let's recognize that. If it is his will to judge our nation, it is his will, and he will accomplish it. But God brought a remnant of his true people through the times of the wicked rulers. He had his prophets. He had his remnant. He had his believers. He had his priests. He had all these people that were devoted to him, because he called and he saved them. In America today, there is a remnant. How many? No idea. Only God knows that. We have many people who profess Christianity, but I think that's mostly what they do, is they profess. I think that if we were to actually have the goggles that God gave us to look down and actually see saved and unsaved, and we could look at the numbers of Christians or people professing Christianity, my personal belief is the number of true Christians versus professing is far smaller than we would like to believe. What is that number? No idea. Not going to speculate. But I am going to say my personal belief is it is much smaller than what we see professed in statistics. But it is his remnant. By his saving grace, he has saved people and continues to save people. So what do we do as Christians in a nation that is facing the judgment of God, facing the coming wrath, as he appoints more and more wicked rulers? And all you got to do is look at history. Those of us who have been around the last few decades can tell there's a change in the way things work in Washington, D.C., and in local governments and in state governments. Something has radically changed. And the only thing I can account that to is God's sovereign will. He is blinding the eyes of people. He is allowing them to be led astray by wicked people as part of his judgment. And he lifts his hand of restriction upon wicked hearts, and we go further down the chain. That is his judgment on our nation. So if we are a remnant in a nation that is perishing, what do we do? We do what the Jews in Israel did. We profess faith in God. We profess his word. We speak the truth to the world around us for two reasons. One, to glorify the God that saved us, and to lead perishing souls to Christ. That is what they did, and it is the same job that we have today here. We occupy and we recognize the patience of God is what is keeping this nation from being utterly wiped out. God could destroy this nation if he so chose. And we have no prophecy for America, because America's not Israel. How many nations did God raise up and destroy who opposed him? Is it beyond the thought that is it really so foreign to our minds that God could destroy America as a nation? If we don't believe that, we're fools. Just because America has always existed as long as we're around doesn't mean that it won't be here tomorrow. Or will be here tomorrow, my apologies. God could wipe it out if he so choose. It is his patience, his kindness that keeps us as a nation. For the same reason that Rich just said, so that souls might yet be saved. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And while we are here, we occupy this time and this place, we have one job, and that is to proclaim the gospel. We worship him who saved us. We raise up our families to do the same. And we go out into the world and we profess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what we're here to do. We have many things we can do while we're here. And we can be involved in the electoral process, but we recognize that after the last poll is closed on election day, whoever wins is according to God's will, no matter what we've done. And if he is going to appoint a wicked ruler, and I have every reason to believe that unless God strikes both down with lightning or strikes them both with salvation, whichever one we get will be an evil ruler. Because I don't believe that either of them have demonstrated there is anything that actually causes any reasonable Christian to believe they will honor God. They are wicked rulers, no matter how we slice it. We are actually debating today whether we should elect Ahab or Jehu. Do you understand that? That's what we're debating today. We are debating between two wicked rulers. Whatever happens after Election Day, one of them will be in charge. Why? Because God is lifting his hand of restraint, his hand of protection off our nation, and he is judging it for its sins. So we can do all that we want to try and stem the flow, but we will not resist God. There's coming a time, I believe, in this nation where all the rights we are so grateful for will be gone. It will happen. The church will not perish when those rights are gone. And if you doubt that, look at places like Korea, China, Middle East, Russia, where Christians exist and Christianity is not a friend. In fact, Rich, you pointed this out to me at the beginning of the show. When does the church grow the most? Under persecution. Because we stop being comfortable in the world and we cling to the only thing we got, Jesus Christ. God will not lose his remnant if we lose the Bill of Rights. It will be a difficult existence. Those same nations, these people are not exactly comfortable. But without a doubt, the body will be preserved. And God will grow his church through whatever we face. This is not meant to be a downer. I'm not ending the show on a downer. This is the glorious message of God, that he is kind and merciful to save sinners who deserve hell. When all of Israel was wicked, from its leaders to its lowest people, it was utterly wicked. God had a remnant. And today, no matter what happens to America on the election day, he will have his bride for his son preserved. We may not have the country we desire, but we will have Christ, who is far better. Do not look at the election landscape and go, it's so horrible, it's so terrible, how will we overcome? We overcome by trusting in Christ alone, because he will preserve his bride. And we do what the remnant of Israel did in their time. We worship, we pray, we study, we preach. That is our calling for every last one of us, and it should cause us great joy, because we no longer have to worry about who's going to get elected, because God will do it. We will do our part. We will be good stewards of our nation. We will elect people that we believe rightly represent the truth, but no matter who wins, God is in control, and we rejoice because God has saw fit to appoint the rulers he desires. And that gives us rejoicing. It gives us joy, because we are not in control. He is. And he will preserve us, even if we are in persecution. I know some of you probably yelling at me right now, and I get it. I'm not masochistic. I don't want persecution. I don't want a really evil ruler. I don't want an evil ruler, and I don't want a really evil ruler. I don't want either of them. But whatever happens, when I pull my lever, my job's done. God is going to establish it. And if he establishes the worst case scenario, I still rejoice, because he's in control. That's where our hope lies, in God's sovereignty. Right, Rich?
Amen, brother. Amen. And I agree with everything that you just stated, and if nothing else, I hope listeners come away with appreciating and a little bit better understanding of God's patience and his long suffering. And if you are a truly born again child of God, a true Bible believing Christian, you need to remember both the Old and the New Testament, and remember that the Lord is coming again, and when he will be returning at a time we don't know. Just like the Bible says, he'll come as a thief in the night, and we need to live each day as if any moment Christ could be returning. And you need to keep that in mind as you interact with your friends and your family and your coworkers and the strangers that you meet on the street. Because if Christ returns tomorrow and they have not received the gospel and heard the good news of Jesus Christ, where will they be? Where will they spend eternity? When you, as a born-again, saved Christian, are lifted.
Rich, you there, brother? I don't know what happened, folks. I think we may have lost Rich. Thank you for listening to us tonight. We pray that this has been a blessing to you, and we're thankful for the time that you've given us tonight. Thank you for the time that you give us each week. And I say for Rich and myself, please keep us in your prayers. Keep the program in your prayers. And we look forward to speaking with you next week. God bless. Good night.